Our text really is one verse of Matthew chapter 1, and that is verse 23. But we want to read from verses 18 through 25 and read some of the Christmas story today. So if you will join me, as we do every Sunday, let's read together, let's read aloud, beginning at Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we want to take this time and this opportunity to pray first of all for our brother Jesus Rios and ask, Lord, for your hand to touch his body in this time of great need that he has with his kidneys and with his kidney failure. We ask, Lord God, that you even now would bring that healing touch to him, and Father, that you, Lord God, would do so with every desire and intention to open the eyes of those who would think that it is in their power to do what is best. But we know, Lord God, that you are the great physician. And while we thank you for doctors and nurses, and we thank you for the medical technologies that we have, Lord, we know that you are still mighty and awesome and powerful to meet Jesus' need. And so we lift him up to you for that today. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in his life. We pray, Father, for the anointing and blessing of your Spirit. We ask for the wisdom that we need, Lord, to understand three words in your text today, in your word today, that would encourage us, enlighten us to the understanding of what Christmas is all about. We ask you, Lord God, to let this truth sink deep into our hearts and into our minds, that we may as well lead others to you and to your kingdom. And we ask, Father, that you'll give us those opportunities in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You all may be seated. I'd like to impart to you all a message of hope. In fact, two messages of hope today. First of all, to those of you who are procrastinators, my message of hope is this. You really only have one shopping day left if you don't want to find yourselves in the doghouse. So I'd get busy. And I say one day because you have half a day today and you have half a day tomorrow because you got to come back here at 4:30 tomorrow for church. So that's a message of hope. If you don't want to be in the doghouse, then, you know, get busy and finish your shopping. More seriously, for those of you who are not procrastinators, as well as those of you who may be, my message for you today is also a message of hope. And since the greatest source of hope is the Word of God, the greatest message will be found in both the Old and the New Testament. And that message of hope is summed up in three words, But in the Hebrew, it is summed up in one. And we'll look at verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 7, first of all, which is the prophecy itself. And it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That is the one word. In our text today, as we just read, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we find then that same verse given to us here in preparation for the fulfillment of that particular verse. And it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated now, "God with us." God with us. This is the message that is missing from the modern celebration of the holiday season. Political correctness has blinded people from seeing the true reason for the season in its attempt to remove every mention of Christ's name and every spiritual symbol of the season from Christmas and substitute them with superficial holiday leftovers that are seemingly inoffensive. But the greatest message that can come out of Christmas is found in those three little words. For in them we find some big promises and riches to grasp if we dig deep into each word and then hold on to their meanings. Now, let's begin with the word "with." Let's begin with the very central word in that phrase, "God with us." It is the word "with." And I want you to listen carefully to a couple of conversations. And by the way, you're going to hear some things that might be shocking at first, but I say them to get your attention, and I want you to listen carefully to everything said today. But I want to begin with these two short conversations. You might say this. You might say, "I think I'll go get a steak." And I will say, "I will go with you." You got that conversation? You say, "I think I'll go get a steak." I say, "I'll go with you." Now listen to the next conversation. You might also say this: "I feel like a failure." And I would say, "But I am with you." Now I've used the word "with" in both conversations. Let me remind you of the first. "I think I'll go get a steak." I say, I'll go with you. But the other conversation is deeper. "I feel like a failure." But I would say, "But I'm with you." Now in both conversations, again, I use the word "with," but was there a difference in its usage? Was there a difference in the usage of the word "with"? Now, if you didn't see the difference, then you probably wouldn't get excited when you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. "God with us." But if you do understand the difference, then you can join me in getting excited about the content of that great verse of Scripture. If we understand the difference of how I use the word "with" in those two conversations. Again, listen to the verse. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now, some of you might be thinking, what's so exciting about that verse? Well, it's the last part of it. It's the definition. It's the interpretation of the name Emmanuel. And it is chiefly and essentially that one word stuck right in the middle of that phrase, "God with us." It is the word "with." Now, what's so exciting about this one word? Well, let's look at the definition. Let's look at the definition of it from a couple of dictionaries. One dictionary is the American Heritage Dictionary, which defines "with." Oh, by the way, I'm not, you know, this is not the time to define what is. But it is the time to define what "with" is. And the word "with" is defined in this American Heritage Dictionary. The first definition is accompanying. Accompanying. And the example is, "I went with him." You say, "I'm going to go get a steak." I say, "I'll go with you." Accompanying. You got the idea. The second definition is having possession of. Having possession of. For example, a man with a mustache. I just happen to have one. So. A man with a mustache. Having possession of. The third definition is this. By means of. By means of. You remember your parents telling you when you were at the table, eat with a spoon or eat with a fork, not with your hands. You remember that? None of you were barbaric? Eat with a spoon, by means of. Eat with. So, by means of, that's the word with. And then the fourth one is opposition to. In other words, when you wrestle with something. It's in opposition to. Wrestle with something. So, now Webster's dictionary adds another definition to it. And Webster defines with as, and I quote, denoting nearness or connection. Denoting nearness or connection. That is the way that most of us would define the word with. When we use with, it usually means close to. I'm with you. Or I'll go with you. Or I'll sit with you. And so when I think of Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, I don't get excited by the thought that God is close or near to me. Now you might be thinking, I've just flipped my lid. That's one of the shocking things that I was telling you I was going to say. Now are you kind of wondering why I said it? Some of you are like, you're still wondering what you're doing here. What I said was, I don't get excited by the thought that God is close or near to me. Now let me explain. Have you ever been in a room with someone who is bodily there? You're in the same room. You're on the same couch. You may not even be in your house. You might be in your car. But you're in the same car, but they're not with you. They're with you, but they're not with you. I can see families, husbands and wives starting to look at each other. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just giving you an example here. Have you ever been in a room with someone who is bodily there in the same room, same couch, but not with you emotionally, not with you spiritually, not with you mentally? They're in another county, they're in another country, they're in another planet. You ever felt that? You ever thought that? And even when you try to talk to them about your feelings, you sense they are not with you. A spouse might say to the other, I feel lonely. And the only thing that they respond with, the other partner responds with, is, oh, but you've been with the kids all day long. Is that being with someone? Is that person with you? So now, if God was in the same room with you physically, but not in the same county or country or planet, emotionally or spiritually, would that thrill you? Would that thrill you? What if the Lord were only half listening to you while he watched TV? Would that thrill you? What if you took the time and the effort to pour out your heart to God, to lay your soul bare before him about a problem, and as soon as you stopped, he would respond, have you seen my socks? I'm not trying to make light of God's fellowship with us or anything like that. I'm trying to make a point here. And what's the point? The point is, being with doesn't necessarily mean being close to. And being close to does not necessarily mean being with. So what then does that verse mean? God with us. You see how important the word with is here? I believe that meaning is found in another verse of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 4. There are a lot of others, but this is a very key verse, I think, to understanding what it means that God is with us. And that is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And I want you to turn there. And I want you to look at this verse. And I want you to mark it in your Bibles. And I want you to realize that this, again, is what Christmas is all about. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That word "with" is defined for us here in the very act of the very heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And if you really want to read this in another way, and it's reading it properly grammatically in a different way, but it has the very same meaning, it is this: for we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. And he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, the joy, the hope, the comfort and strength that comes from Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 is not that God came to earth and dwelt in a body of flesh and was close to man for a while. The exciting thing is that he is with you and with me. He is with us because he understands us. He understands us. He identifies with us. He can sympathize with our hurts. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, and he can sympathize with our pains and with our fears. And if we want to bring it down to a very personal thing, then he understands me. He can identify with me. He can sympathize with my hurts, my weaknesses, my pains, my fears, and yours. And we should all find great strength in two simple words. Great strength in the two simple words found in the Gospel of John that are spoken of Jesus when he was at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Two simple words. It's the shortest verse of Scripture. You know it. John 11 verse 35. It just says simply, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now I know that, you know, if we study that very carefully, that's referring to the very fact that everybody thought, oh my, look at the deep sorrow that he had for his friend who's now dead. When you think about it, he wasn't so much weeping for that, because he was the resurrection and the life, and he was just about to speak into that tomb and say, Lazarus, come forth. But here was a God. Here was God in the flesh weeping because he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Weeping over Jerusalem. Weeping over the fact that they were going to take him to the cross soon. But yet his heart was toward his friend. And his heart was toward his people. And Jesus can identify, you see. Jesus can identify with our broken hearts when we lose loved ones. He can identify with us, and I know that because he is with me. He's with me. He's not just near me. He's with me. He understands me. He understands what I'm going through. Think about this for just a moment. Think about how he applies the very way that he has identified with us in our hurts and our pains by what he does when he heals. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. It says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. He himself took them. He bore them. That's Isaiah 53, verse 4. He took our infirmities. He bore our sicknesses. You don't do that if you don't know a person. You don't do that if you don't know the heart of people. If you don't know the pain and the hurts of people. And let me make some other shocking statements to you. I am thankful. I am thankful and appreciative that Jesus was betrayed by a close friend and abandoned by the 12. That's shocking. It'd even be more shocking if I said I was glad that Jesus was betrayed. But let me give you a little encouragement. If you read Isaiah 53, there's a verse of Scripture that said that the Lord was pleased in bruising his son. So please understand, I'm not saying anything that shocking. But I want to say something that catches your attention. I am thankful and appreciative that Jesus was betrayed by a close friend and abandoned by the 12. Why? Because I know now that He can be with me in my times of abandonment. I know that He'll be with me in my times of abandonment because He's been there. I'm thankful and appreciative that Jesus was hated for doing the right thing. Now do you understand? I'm thankful and appreciative that Jesus was hated for doing the right thing. Why? Because I needed Him to be with me in my trials. I need Him to be with me all the time in my trials. Because I want to do those things that honor Him. And some people don't appreciate it themselves. I'm thankful, appreciative that Jesus had to deal with hard heads like the Pharisees who were too close-minded to see something new. Why? Because I've needed Him to understand and be with me in a few times that I've dealt with similar situations. The fact of the matter is that having Almighty God, Creator and Sustainer of the universe, right beside me with all power, healing and strength, would matter nothing if He could not understand my needs and my weaknesses. What good would Jesus be if He could not be accessed because He was too high? Because He was too lifted up? Because He could not be with us? What good would it be? But you see, God not only came close, God not only came near, but He understands. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 verses 28 through 30 says it very clearly. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus is inviting us to come to Him because He knows what we've been through. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we will go through even tomorrow. We don't know what we're going to go through tomorrow, but He knows. He knows because He's come to be with us. Not only to be near us, but to be with us and to understand our needs. This is one reason why you hear at the end of that great Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, when Jesus is giving that great commission to his disciples, and He says in verse 20, the last verse here, He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then He says, and lo, I am with you always. Do you see that? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. And I understand. And I'm not disconnected from you. I've come to be with you more than just to be near you. It is because I know you. And I know your heart. And I know your needs. And I know your pains. And I know your weaknesses. And I've known your failures. And I'm there for you. That's with. Now let's turn to the first word of the three words. God. God. God with us. Let's turn the tables for a moment. While we may not get excited by having an all-powerful God close to us but not with us, conversely, we wouldn't get excited about someone who's in tune with us emotionally and spiritually, but powerless with us in our helplessness. In other words, there are times when we need to know that the person with us can do something to help. You know, we could be like the friends of Job, who after Job went through all of his traumatic experiences, they came to him and they sat with him for 7 days quiet. Their presence was important for Job, to know that he had people that were there with him, but they were just close to him, but they couldn't do anything for him. They tried, they opened their mouths, and that's when they got in trouble. And sometimes we open our mouths and we get in trouble because we're not wise sometimes in what we say, but we have a good heart to be there with people. But you see, the point is that you could be there with people, but you have no power to do anything for them. I want to explain something about this. I want to give you an illustration that I think will help. When your house is on fire, you don't need the fireman to be able to understand. We want him to be able to put the fire out. They train. They know what they have to do when they get to a scene and there's a fire there. And you're not going to have a fireman get out of that fire truck and put on his, you know, he's already got his stuff on, and he runs over to you and he hugs you and he says, "I understand. I just understand what you're going through, and just look and see the fire just kind of, you know, I'm just here to help you and to get you to know that I understand, you know, what you're losing here. And hey, go fight that fire." You see now? It's a simple illustration. But that's not what you want him to come to do, is come and hug you. He wants you to get in there and fight that fire. So the promise of Scripture is that we not only have someone who is with us and understands and feels our pain, but we have someone who can do something about that pain, who can do something about that hurt, something about that struggle that is in our life. And who is that? That one is God Almighty. Now, I don't just have to have somebody with me. I have God. I don't just have somebody with me. I have God. So do you. I have God. We have God. God with us. We have the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, creator of the heavens and earth, the one who made everything. God with us. Not only close to us, not only understanding us, but with the power to help us. The one who made a way for the children of Israel through the Red Sea. The one who delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. The one who gave victory to Gideon's 300 over the Midianites and Amalekites. The one who shuts the mouths of the hungry lions to deliver Daniel. This is the God who is with us. We not only have a God that understands us, but can do something about our need. I'm going to have to go on, except to the next word. It brings us to the third word, which is us. Us. You know, when we read the 40 verses of Hebrews chapter 11, what has been called the Hall of Faith, you find a who's who of biblical characters who are commended for their faith in God. We would probably consider them the Bible's all-stars. But what we fail to consider is that these Bible greats trusted in the God who was with them in their time of trouble, in their time of trial, and how He displayed His awesome power on their behalf. I mean, it's good to read about Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and all the rest. It's good to read that they, you know, they had faith in God. And that's the encouragement. We need to trust in God. But we have to remember they were men and women just like us, with the same problems, with the same fears, the same concerns that we have. I think sometimes maybe our fears and concerns are a little greater because of the times in which we live. The complexities of our times and all. But nonetheless, they had fears, they had concerns, they had trials. And you know what we normally do? We would probably consider these people in Hebrews 11, they're the super saints. And when we think of that, we say, well, they're the super saints and we're the dopey ain'ts. But can we just for a moment consider one truly devoted man of God? Let's consider one truly devoted man of God, somebody we've been studying on Sunday mornings, as Saul of Tarsus, who's now in our study here in the book of Acts, a believer in Jesus Christ. But I want you to consider this truly devoted man of God, the Apostle Paul. And I want you to think of what he writes of himself. Because we would certainly say, you know, that he should be in that hall of faith as well. But this is what he says of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I'm the least of the apostles. You ever feel like that? Well, if you don't, you should. We all should. What do we have that we have given to ourselves? What do we have as far as in the ministry that we've done or accomplished for us to have? You know, Paul actually teaches us that we have nothing that hasn't come from the Lord. He's given us everything. It isn't us, it's Him. He says, "I'm the least, and in fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle." But he humbly receives the gift that God gives him. And then he writes to Timothy on a more personal level. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm the chief of sinners. Ever feel like that? Anybody ever want to compete with Paul? "Oh, Paul, I'm the chief of sinners." But you see the sincere and humbled heart of Paul here? What we've been learning in the book of Acts is that Paul's learning himself quickly that God was indeed with him. God was with him. Go back and read those chapters that we read about Saul coming to the Lord in Acts chapter 9. Read those again and think about how God comes to him, how the Lord speaks to him, how the Lord says, "I'll be with you, with you." He was learning about that word "with." He was learning about the God who is all powerful, who's with him. And that is what that little word in our text means. That little word "us." He came to be with us. The little people. Those who struggle as Christians. Let me, you know, if I were to ask you a question that demanded a response from you, in other words, I'm telling you, don't raise your hand. But if I were to ask you a question that demanded your response, and I would say to you, how many of you do not struggle as Christians? And you raise your hand, I'd say, you know what, you're lying to me. Because everybody in this room has a way, has some struggle that you're going through. It is only obvious and is only natural because we're still in flesh. It would be a lie to say, "Brother, I don't struggle at all. I am a king's kid." You are a liar. You may not be a liar about being a king's kid, but you're a liar when you say you don't struggle. We all struggle. If I were to ask the question, would you respond to this? Don't respond. But if I were to say to you, how many of you have never fallen on your face as a Christian? And a hand would go up, I'd say, you're lying to me. Because we've all fallen on our faces. So did Paul. So did Moses. So did David. So did Gideon. So did everyone that is mentioned in the Hall of Faith. They all know what it means to struggle. They all know what it means to fall on their faces. So when he came to be with us, that's all of us, them included. The little people, those who struggle as Christians, those who sometimes fall on their faces. And God understands us. God identifies with us because Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, the Son of God, has been there through it all. Hebrews 4:15 again. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Everything that we have gone through, Jesus really is the only one who could ever say what people use mockingly as a term today, been there, done that. But Jesus can add another thing. Been there, gone through it. Been there, gone through it. I've been there for you. I've gone through it for you. God with us. And if we need to know a little bit more about His heart toward us, think of Romans chapter 5 verse 8 when it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In that while we were yet sinners, something He already knew about us. If we were God, which we're thankful we're not, if we were, we'd probably say, you know, "I demonstrate my love to them, but they just have, they haven't come out of being sinners yet. They're still sinners." That's the way we think. But God demonstrated His love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we have a God who knows our every need. He knows our every weakness. He knows our every fear, and He knows our every insufficiency, and He knows our every failure. And we have a God who can meet every need and supply every sufficiency. You see, we live in a world that demands that we become sufficient in business, in education, in all kinds of industries. But God realizes that no matter what we can do, we're insufficient without Him. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves." By the way, in some translations, that word for sufficient is competency. We're in the next verse, by the way. Thank you. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves or competent of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency or our competency is from God." Our sufficiency is from God. He realizes we're not sufficient in ourselves, so He is our sufficiency. God with us. And it just enhances our understanding then of that statement given years and years, years and years previously in Joshua chapter 1 verse 5 by God to Joshua when He says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." That is not only God the Father's promise to Joshua, that is God the Son's promise to us. "I will be with you, I will not leave you nor forsake you." Then does Emmanuel not know us, not understand us, not identify with us? Does Emmanuel not have the power to meet our needs? Fact of the matter is, Emmanuel does. He loves us. He's come near to us. He's come near with power to us. He comes near because He understands and knows us better than we know ourselves. And He says, "I'm not going to leave you. I will be with you always. I don't know. You've been around here long enough to know that I use those words a lot. And I pray those words for you. That you know, that you will know that the Lord is with you always, even to the end of the age. When you know Him, when you trust in Him, when you've called upon His name to be your Lord and Savior. Now, that's the message of hope. That's the message of Christmas that's missing. In a couple of weeks, we're going to put away our ornaments. We're going to put away the tree. But we'll never put away the fact that God is with us. We can turn down the lights, but this light will always shine. God with us. That's the message. It's over. Except for this. A preacher was speaking to a crowd that seemed less than enthusiastic about the message that he was giving. And so when he finished, he said to the people, "If that doesn't light your fire, then your wood is wet." I hope this message has lit your fire. But if it hasn't excited you about God being with us in this manner, then your wood is soaked. And you need to get right with Jesus Christ. I mean, if we're not getting the true meaning of Christmas, if we're not grasping the reason for God to come in the flesh to save mortal man, if we do not understand those three words that we have focused on today, if what has been said to you today has not lit a fire in your heart, then your wood is wet. And you need to believe that there is someone who knows your pain, knows you're spiritually broken, and has promised to be with you. And there's only one word to close then with this today. It's the word Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Shall we stand and let's pray?